Acts chapter 5, we'll be beginning at verse 12. And Acts chapter 5 is very similar to Acts chapter 4. And though the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passed by might fall on some of them. And a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all of the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we have found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to these who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and come to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Same song, second verse. We're kind of getting this in Sunday school with all of the kings of Israel. The same thing is over and over We go back to chapter 4 and we see this is the same things taking place as the work of the Spirit is multiplying the church. Satan is also active and is opposing the church. He had Peter and John arrested and rebuked, told not to preach, and then released, and trying to put the fear of man into these disciples, and they refused to yield to that. Well, here we go again. We have again a great work of the Spirit, a great undeniable work, wonders that are being accomplished by the apostles. The Spirit of God is moving. He is proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that the message of their witness is true. It's confirmed from heaven that these men are saying that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that He stands at the right hand of the Father, that is only through Him you'll have forgiveness of sins and salvation. And then miracles are performed. God puts His blessing upon that message. People are getting the word out in the farther communities, and they're bringing their sick and they're tormented and bringing them to the apostles, laying them out in the street, just hoping that a shadow of Peter would fall on them. Not that Peter does the healing, not that his shadow or his presence had any great power, but it was by faith that the message that Peter was preaching was true, that they were bringing their sick to be healed. And God honored it. This message has filled Jerusalem. Everybody has heard about it. If they haven't heard them preach, they've heard somebody that has heard them preach. They know what the issues are. They are fully familiar with what's taking place here. It's filled the community. The work of God was not able to be hid. The power of God was evident. But you know, Satan doesn't give up and quit. He follows this principle that if at first you don't succeed, get a bigger hammer. If a little bit of intimidation doesn't work, let's try a lot of intimidation. If a little bit of sin within the church isn't going to accomplish it, let's try some more. Let's try a different angle, corrupting from without and from within. He doesn't just give up. And that ought to be our expectation of in our own Christian lives. If you're going to serve the Lord, if you're going to be used of Him, if you're going to walk a faithful Christian walk, you cannot expect that Satan's going to step back and say, "Oh, well, I guess I lost that one. I'll go after easier prey." That's not how he works. It's our expectation that Satan is going to be in opposition to us because he's in opposition to our Savior. The one that we love, he hates. We cannot anticipate that putting down a temptation in our life is going to be a permanent situation. I won that one, and I can feel good about that for a little bit, right? But the reality is, there's going to be more. And there's going to be subtlety. There's going to be variety. And sometimes it will be the same thing with greater force. And we can't just sit back thinking, we passed that test. We're good. We take joy in the fact that God is governing over all of that. There is no temptation that will come to us that there is not a way of escape, that God controls, moderates. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. We can be very thankful. It tells us that these Sadducees rose up with indignation, or the word is jealousy. This is the spiritual leaders of the community. This is the high priest, and it's the law court of Israel. They should have been seeking spiritual truth. They should have been examining this message. They should have examined the evidence. They should have been confirming what was true and right. But instead, they were in opposition and jealous. Jealous of the popularity that was going to the disciples, jealous of the fact that they were made to look foolish in their own doctrines. We kind of pointed that out before, that they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And yet all of these miracles confirming that Jesus had risen from the dead, they were jealous. They have them arrested, not just Peter and John this time, but all of the apostles, all 12 of them, are taken in hand and put into the common prison. Well, we've solved that problem, right? You can arrest people. You can confine them. You can silence them. You can badger them into silence. But the Spirit of God is not limited. God is able. And His message will go out, whether it was these 12 men or others, but the will of God was going to be accomplished. God does a wonderful miracle again, that in the middle of the night, an angel comes to them and leads them out of that prison, right past the guards, right through locked gates, and nobody was the wiser. It was miraculous. And we need to recognize that God is able to deliver His people at will. And it is according to His will. It's not according to our circumstances. And they're going to find that out in the process of time, that God was doing a special work at this moment, and He had a special plan for these men, and He was bringing a special deliverance to them. And according to His will, He can deliver at any time. And it would be a great encouragement to them as they went on through their ministry that as long as God had a purpose for their life, God was going to deliver them. But there is the reality too that every one of those men died a martyr's death. There was a point in time when God didn't deliver them. But that doesn't make God unfaithful. It was according to His will. It is what brings glory to God. Sometimes we can look at the fearful aspects of their martyrdom and how many believers have been put to death over the years and the horrible things that man has done to those that have preached the gospel. And we can sit back in fear. But we also ought to remember that God is able to deliver. There is nothing too hard for God. If it is in His will, He can deliver at any time, in any way that He chooses. God intervenes in this world supernaturally. It is the pattern of Scripture, and it is especially true at the beginning of each new phase of God's working. As He calls Israel out to be His people out of Egypt, He does it with a mighty hand. As He initiates the ministry of the prophets, we have Elijah and Elisha. As we have the beginning of the church, these wonderful miracles. D.L. Moody says that every book of the Bible contains the supernatural. There are so many that would like to take the moral message of the Scriptures and uphold that as being valuable, but denying the supernatural elements of the Word of God. That's what these Sadducees would do. But if you cannot believe all of the Word, then how can you believe any of the Word? If the writer of Genesis lied to us about the supernatural, then we should throw the book out. And we move to Exodus. And if there's supernatural there, and he lied to us about the supernatural, then Exodus has got to go. And we get to the Gospels, where we have the moral teachings of Jesus Christ and we have the message of salvation. And if Jesus didn't do the miracles and if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if the supernatural is denied, those witnesses lied to us, then we've got to throw the Gospels out as well. Jesus confirmed the Old Testament and the miraculous things. He believed in a global flood. He believed in a fish that swallowed Jonah. He confirmed those things. Is he lying to us? The Word of God is a record of God's supernatural intervention into His creation. And we should have faith in Him that He will do what will glorify His name. He will bring strength and glory to His servants as long as they are serving His purpose. And then He'll receive them into glory. We ought to be encouraged by that. God is the God of the supernatural. He is still a miraculous deliverer. We notice again how peaceable these disciples, these apostles were. And how unnatural. I mean, this just does not line up with somebody's imagination, creating a storyline. Okay, maybe you can come up with releasing somebody miraculously from prison, but what is the next logical thing? Get out of there. Escape. And yet the angel tells them to go right back into the lion's den. Go right back to the place where you were arrested. Continue to preach the same message and get arrested again the next day. Not to stir up a revolt. Not to try to organize a military force. But to trust in the God who had just set them free to bring them through the next trial. They were not in opposition to their government. They were peaceable. They were highly esteemed by the people. We need to remember that Christianity has existed under every form of government. And we kind of set the stage this morning in Sunday school, and we see how our culture is crumbling. And we have history to verify these things. This is what happens. And we can look at that and we can become fearful. Fear comes easily. Anxiety is easy. But to trust God, that whether we are living in a free country or if something should happen that we end up losing those freedoms, God is still faithful. He's still able. And our duty is obedience to Him, to be witnesses for Him. Not revolutionaries. We have our mission. We have our marching orders. This world is not our home. This government is not the solution to our problems. We serve a living God. We have a home in eternity in heaven that cannot be taken away. We will have freedoms beyond what we can imagine for all of eternity. Joy and peace. Throw in prosperity, but what would prosperity mean, right? These men did not serve in fear. They served in boldness, and yet they did so peaceably. We can compare them to the Sadducees a bit here. Think about the Sadducees. They didn't believe in angels, and yet an angel delivered the disciples out of their prison. Kind of, God likes a little irony, doesn't He? Kind of like that. They were so full of their own importance. Can you imagine them getting up that morning and they're thinking, we've got these guys in prison. They're putting on all of their rich robes and their jewelry or whatever, and they're marching in with pomp and circumstance and taking their seats in the court. They're the rulers of Israel. They're princes. And in comes the criminals, and the criminals lecture them and tell them that Jesus Christ, who they had put to death, was honored by God and is the Prince of all things. and he's standing at the right hand of the Father. What a contrast. How easy it is to fall into those pride traps and think too highly of ourselves. But our joy is not in what we are, what successes we have accomplished. We watched a little bit of the Olympics, and it just struck me that it's like all of these kids, or I call them these young people, have been drinking the same Kool-Aid. They've been listening to the same counselors, because every one of them that gets up there says, "I'm proud of myself." Well, I can understand that, but it is amazing that every one of them says it the same way. It's like it's been drilled into them. You've got to be proud of yourself. I'm proud of my Savior. There's nothing in me that is good, that is worthy, and yet He loved me, and He came and died on the cross for me. I receive glory when He is glorified, not when I am lifted up. These Sadducees are ironically inconsistent. Back in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, they had incited the people to say that His blood be upon our heads and our children's, and now, a few months later, don't you dare lay the guilt of His blood on us. Let's kind of see the tides shifting. They could sense the fear. They're guilty. And now this message of guilt has been filled all of the city, and they're afraid that maybe they're going to be an uprising and cast them off, and people realize you just killed the Messiah, the one that we had been looking for, and they were afraid. Don't lay His blood on us. Why not? You did it. You were guilty. What is it? If you don't want to serve the time, don't do the crime. You can't have it both ways. The reality is, we are guilty. And we're taking a message to a world that is guilty. And these apostles did not shirk from laying that guilt upon them. God has spoken. This is truth. You defy His truth, you are guilty. But Jesus rose from the dead to provide forgiveness of sin. They were very harsh in saying that you murdered the Messiah, but they are always very quick to put onto that, repent and believe and be forgiven. It's a message of hope, but the two have to go together. You have to understand that you are a lost sinner, condemned in the eyes of God. You're going to spend eternity in hell if you don't repent and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's no way around it. There is but one name. There is one that provides salvation, and that's Jesus Christ. Their guilt produced fear, and fear produced violence. And we're going to see that in the world around us, but let it not be true of us as believers. We should not be living our lives under the stress of guilt. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We should not be living our life under the pressure of fear, because in fear we will do foolish things, but in faith, we'll trust that God will work all things according to His perfect will and receive us into glory. It's kind of ironic again that the Sadducees are the majority and yet they received advice from a Pharisee. They're political enemies. They're religious enemy. And why is that? Well, it's because the Sadducees may have had consolidated power in the court and in the high priesthood, but they didn't have the power in the people. The people did not follow after the Sadducees so much as they followed after the Pharisees. And so the Sadducees were always playing politics. They're always looking at what do the people think. And so they had to yield to the Pharisees. So we get this situation with Gamaliel. He is an honored man, honored in the community, honored as one who was faithful to the law, and yet we see in his statements both good and bad logic. He tells them that they need to take heed to themselves. And I think that points to the fact that he is concerned that their murderous attitude would lead them to their own harm and destruction. You've killed Jesus, and you've already broken all kinds of laws and things, and disorder has come to our society. And if you keep going down this road, eventually you're going to bring the wrath of Rome upon us and destroy the council. You're going to destroy the priesthood. You're going to destroy Jerusalem. Take heed to yourselves. But as he continues, he equates Jesus with all the other radical insurrectionists. Gamaliel was not a believer in Jesus Christ. He gives two examples. And in both of these examples he gives, the leaders were taken out. If I understand properly, Rome came in and killed them. And so he may be saying here, rather than continuing along your murderous way and bringing wrath on us, just be patient, be calm. Eventually things will get enough out of hand. Rome will step in and take care of them. Jesus is not anything in his thinking. He's not looking to figure out whether he really rose from the dead. He's not looking to Jesus for salvation or truth. He's still protecting his power. As he looks at life, he's evaluating things. The right and wrong of a thing is determined by the success or failure of it. You see, these men, they rose up and they didn't last. It didn't endure. Therefore, God wasn't a part of it. And so, if it does last, then it must be good and God must be a part of it. So here we have this group of disciples. It's just another uprising. There's been over 10,000 different uprisings since Rome had stepped in to the leadership in Israel. It's just another of many, many others. It's not going to last. Just wait. Be patient. Well, the reality is that sometimes evil things do last. And we can see that in terms of religion. How many false religions have come to be and they have endured? They're not of God. They don't preach the salvation of the gospel, but they endured. His logic is flawed. And many times good things that are of God do not endure. He does recognize one element here, though. If it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. If this is God's work, God's going to accomplish it, and there's nothing you can do about it. But his concern was not, let's get right with God. Let's examine the situation. Let's look at the proof. Let's bring the evidence. Let's find out, is this really of God, and make sure we're on the right side of it. If this is of God, then we need to repent. He's not concerned about the relationship between them and God. He's concerned about fighting a battle you can't win. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. The world is always going to be in turmoil. There's always going to be reasons for fear and anxiety. But we need to be obedient through hardship. And in our obedience in hardship, it also will produce joy and spiritual power. I had to get to the right book, sorry. Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. I think these men, these Sadducees and the Pharisees, were relying so much upon their own understanding, their own manipulations of the people, the use of their power. They can bring intimidation. We're told that the disciples went out with joy. But we miss the fact that they were beaten. And it's not like they just got punched a few times. This is taking a rod and striking them 39 times. This was a very painful experience for them. But because they're obedient to God, the Spirit of God fills them with joy and peace. Whereas these leaders of Israel are full of fear and turmoil.
They're sitting in their rich robes, and nobody can touch them. But their hearts are not right with God, and they're full of fear, and they're turning to violence. Trust in the Lord, lean not on your own understanding. Psalms 40, verse 4. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. We see that played out in our passage today. Psalm 9, verse 9 and 10. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. God is faithful. He's not going to abandon us in our time of need. If we are out with boldness witnessing, who knows what may happen? But what we do know is God's not going to abandon us. He will always be with us, and He will be glorifying His name. Psalm 125 and verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. I think we yield too much to fear. We're afraid of what people think about us. We're afraid of what could happen. And we've lived in fear for over a generation, and now the things which we fear are going to come to pass. And we just live in more fear. But as believers in Jesus Christ, servants of the Most High God, are we to be cowardly? It's a demonstration of our lack of faith and trust in Him. We need to be obedient through hardships. And our obedience in hardship produces joy and the power of God working out in our lives. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for these faithful men. We thank You that they did not yield, but demonstrated the absolute truth of the message which they were preaching. And You blessed it, and You verified it. We can believe it as well, that You are a living God. You are faithful. You have brought a message of salvation and forgiveness of sins to all that would call upon You. Lord, we do not need to live in fear. And we pray, Lord, that You would grant us greater boldness as we see the wickedness of our world increasing, as we see the day approaching. Our Savior is going to return. Help us, Lord, like these disciples, to pray for boldness, and then to be faithful in obedience to You. Lord, help us to be on guard. Satan is not going to lay down and quit, but we know that he's going to be at work. He's opposing You, and he's going to oppose us. But greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank You in Jesus' name.